Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Remember, Gail Irwin is going to be here this Friday night. That is a do not miss. And he'll be doing the Jesus style Friday night and then continuing it again on Saturday morning. So there's three sessions related to that, one on Friday night, two on Saturday morning. And then we have them over onto the Sunday morning and get here early. Inasmuch as I, as many, have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The gospel, according to Luke, is ascribed to Luke, just as the book of Acts is ascribed to him, though he's never mentioned in either book. All we really know is that whoever wrote the book of Acts wrote the book of Luke, because he dedicates it to the same man, Theophilus. And the reason that we know that Luke is the author of the gospel according to Luke is because in the book of Acts, as you study the personal pronouns, when he starts to use, whoever the writer of the book of Acts is, starts to use the plural pronoun of we, he always does that when Luke comes onto the scene. And then when he goes someplace else, the pronouns change. And it's indicating that Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, and thus the writer of the gospel according to Luke. Luke was a physician. Paul calls him that in Colossians chapter 4, when he refers to Luke as the beloved physician. A physician in ancient times was a little bit different than a physician in these days. Altogether different. Because today you have one physician ministering, so to speak, to many, many families. In ancient times, it wasn't at all unusual for a wealthy family to have their own doctor, their own personal doctor. And it wasn't unusual for them to take a slave who had a particular kind of aptitude in this area, to pay for his training and this kind of thing, and then having taken him through the schools of the day, then he would become the family physician. So you had your own doctor, and the rich families had their own doctors, and that's kind of the way that it worked. It's originally thought, or it's thought that Luke was originally Theophilus's doctor to his family. When Theophilus there in verse 3 is referred to as most excellent, that is an indication that he was probably a Roman official of some significance. That was a title given to Roman officials. And slaves were a dime a dozen under the Roman Empire. They were cheaper than dogs. They were left to be taken from the streets and do whatever it is that you wanted, and anything was done to them. So slaves were cheap. And so what is believed that happened is clearly, by the time Luke writes to Theophilus, Luke is a believer. And Theophilus is a believer. He's been founded and grounded in the things of the Lord, but now apparently at some point in their conversion experience and the subsequent evidence of God's calling upon Luke to be more worldwide than just being a Christian who is also a physician for a particular family in the Roman Empire, it was evident that he was called and gifted to be something far more than that in terms of a worldly world influence and to travel with the Apostle Paul in these things. And when it became apparently to Theophilus, he released him for those purposes. And Paul needed medical help on some of those missionary journeys that he was in. He seemed to have some eye problems and some sickness that he carried with him for years on those missionary journeys. And then here Luke, having gone out and served with the Apostle Paul, having had contact with eyewitnesses concerning the life and the ministry of Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, having had the ability now to have contact with John the Apostle, with the Apostle Peter, with Mary, Jesus' mother, and all of these eyewitnesses, as he speaks about there in verse 2, he now takes all of these things that he has learned, and by the Spirit of God, he puts together an orderly account so that Theophilus, when he reads it, he can understand the facts of the faith that he has given his life to. And the Holy Spirit is, of course, involved in the entire thing, because the Lord not only wanted Theophilus to have an orderly account concerning the life, the death, the burial, the ministry, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he wanted us to have one too. And so this is what we head into in the background of it. In verse 5, he begins to talk about the birth of John the Baptizer being announced to his parents. And there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, and this is Luke's method all the way through. As he begins significant portions of the gospel, he begins to talk about rulers who are in place at a particular point in time that this event occurs. For what purpose? He's a very meticulous man. And he puts these things in there in order that the account can be dated based upon these rulers. Another thing that's interesting in terms of the authorship of Luke and his background as a physician is that throughout this particular gospel, continually in the original language, many of the terms that he uses to describe events or ailments or these kinds of things that people are being healed from, he uses the medical terms that only a doctor would know, not a regular person off of the street. And so he gives now the timing of this particular event. It was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. There was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So you have a husband and wife team, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They are going to become the father and the mother of John the Baptist, more accurately, John the Baptizer, as we'll see why in a little bit. And we see the characteristics that are laid out for us concerning this husband and wife. And the first thing we know is that they have an extraordinarily godly background. That's something to be treasured in a life, to have that kind of background. And so they did. She was a descendant of the daughters of Aaron, and he was a priest of the division of Abijah. And they were both righteous. So they were both of them righteous, not one of the other. The husband and wife were both the same. And they were righteous before the only one that really matters in the long run. That is, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. A godly heritage, both righteous, obedient in all of the commandments and ordinances, and blameless. This is an amazing couple, aren't they? But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. That was the fault. It was in Elizabeth. And they were both well advanced in years. The old King James puts it best. They were well stricken in years. The years will beat you up, won't they? The years take their toll. And so they were older, and they had been not only older, but the years had beaten them up. Elizabeth was barren, and she was barren at a time in the history of the Jews when barrenness was considered a curse by God. To be a woman and unable to bear a child was considered to be the first thing that came into the mind of a Jewish woman or family wasn't, this has got a physiological origin to it. It was viewed as a curse by God, as a reproach by God. And Elizabeth views it in that way, as she'll talk about it later in verse 25, where she talks about her reproach being removed from her. Isn't it amazing how even the most spiritual of men and women can come to conclusions about what God thinks of them on the basis of some physical circumstance in their life? And they couldn't be more wrong. And they couldn't have been more wrong. God's going to bless them with a child. God had been hearing Zacharias' prayer all along. And how easy it is to look, and even us here tonight, and look and say, well, I'm cursed. I must be outside of God's favor. He must be displeased with me. All of these kinds of things that go through our mind when we find ourselves in a difficult circumstance. That's not true at all. And so it was that while Zacharias was serving as a priest before God and the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now there were 18,000 priests, just like Zechariah, in Israel at this time. And they didn't need 18,000 priests hanging around the temple in Jerusalem. There wasn't that much work for them to do. The priest's job was a pretty good job. And so what they would do is, you would work for a month in Jerusalem, and then you'd be released to go home. And another group, based upon another, part of the tribe, would then come in and work for a month, and they would do the rotation, and they had about 18 rotations now, and so, they'd come in, couple times a year, one time a year, less than, even once a year, and do their work. And what happens here in Zechariah's life in this particular incident is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. You have 18,000 priests, and every one of them hopes for the day that the lot that they trusted would be directed by the Lord would land on them, and they would have the privilege of going into the holy place of the temple and putting incense on the fire on the altar of incense. And the altar of incense and the incense that was placed upon that fire as the incense and the fragrance went up heavenward from the altar, it represented both Old Testament and New Testament, the prayers of God's people. And so here the lot falls on him, and this is what these guys lived for. This is his day. I may not have a child, but I'm going to get to go in and burn incense. Not everybody got to do it in the course of their life. And so the big day comes, and appropriately in verse 10, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And so they are doing physically what the offering of the incense represented spiritually. And that was the prayers of God's people being directed toward God. So you had the symbolism within the holy place. And then you had the people actually praying on the outside. And they would pray as long as the priest was on the inside. And then as John goes in, or Zechariah, and I just want to get to John so quick here, that an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled in fear, fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias." A lot of times, I remember 15 years ago when angels were really big. They're still big, but angels were really big 15 years ago. This was the thing of the whole United States, And sometimes people say, if I could just see an angel, oh, make sure you're in good medical condition. They can scare you to death. And this angel, as they appear, I mean, they can be fearsome. And so here's the angel. He sees the angel. I mean, he's just going in. All he's ever heard all of his life is you go in there, you offer up a prayer in there, you put the light the fire, you put the incense on the fire and all. There'll be nobody else in there. And then you go out. So he goes in there. He's about his business and all. And he looks at, you know, I mean, you can imagine. There's not supposed to be anybody else in here. What are you doing? You know. Well, it might not have been like that, but I have fun. That's how it would have been with me. I mean, you're not expecting anybody in there. You know how that happens in your life, and you walk in there and somebody comes in. Sometimes I know somebody's in the house and they walk in my room. Don't come in that. Bang on the door before you come in here like this. You know. But I'm just a little jumpy. But I'm getting over it. So anyway, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Your prayer is heard. What was his prayer? The very next sentence reveals it. He'd been praying all these decades for a boy, for a son. The angel of the Lord comes and says to him, "Zacharias, your prayer is heard." And he waited decades to see the fruit of that prayer. You ever pray a long time and you think, nobody's listening? Your prayer is heard. God listens. God's working. It is never a waste of time to pray. Our prayers never go unlistened to by the Lord. But again, as we spoke this morning, again, I think it was George Mueller who had prayed for 50 years for four friends. And he died and went to be with the Lord, and not one of them got saved. He had prayed for their salvation. And then after he had gone on to be with the Lord, all four of them became saved. The Lord hears our prayers. You might be here tonight and you sit and you say, "I've given up on that. I don't pray about that anymore. It doesn't seem like anybody's listening to me." Keep praying. Keep praying. Your prayer is heard. Those are four good words to circle in the passage. And again, the prayer is revealed when the angel says to him, "And your wife Elizabeth," you won't have to go get another wife, "your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John," which means the grace of Jehovah. "And you will have joy and gladness." This boy that is going to come into the world, John, is going to give Zacharias and Elizabeth joy. But not only that, God has even a bigger plan for our children, and certainly for John the Baptist. "And many," that is speaking of Israel, "will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great." The only way that greatness is important in this life, "in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." He'll be separated, you know, away from these things, an ascetic kind of guy. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." And later in this chapter, we're going to see that when Mary comes and visits Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth. And then John the Baptist, inside of Elizabeth's wombs, begins doing somersaults or whatever. I mean, he begins to leap and is evidently filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, even as the angel prophesied that he would be. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God." He's going to be God's instrument for that purpose. That's a wonderful purpose for a life. "And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." The same spirit that was on Elijah would be on John the Baptist, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." It's interesting here. We understand that this anointing would be upon John the Baptist for the purpose of turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to turn them away from their disobedience to the wisdom of God. But this phrase, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," what in the world is that? When John the Baptist would come on the scene and he would begin to declare God's message. It would light a fire within the hearts of men as they listened to him. And all of a sudden there would be birthed within them a concern for the spirituality of their families and of their children. And that's a beautiful thing to have birthed in the heart of any man. And Zacharias, as blameless and as wonderful as he is, nobody is perfect except the Lord. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Zechariah, what he does here is he asks Gabriel for a sign that all of this is true. All he sees is the impossibilities. Yes, it's easy. Sure, it's easy enough for an angel to just show up in here and start giving promises like that. But how can I believe your word? I want to have a miracle or something like that as a sign that this is the truth, you know. And his request, as we're going to see here in just a moment, is his request is a mark of unbelief. And what he's saying to this angel is, give me something more than your word to trust in. You have to be careful how you talk to angels that way. That's a backhanded way of calling someone a liar. But we don't use those terms anymore, do we? No, with some other terminology. But the angel understands what it is. And what Zacharias is saying to him is that I don't deem you to be trustworthy on the basis of your word alone. I want to see a miracle, some kind of a sign in addition to that, something more than your word. But I'll tell you something. Gabriel the angel, and that's the one who shows up here, is speaking to him here. He is offended. And you notice in verse 19, "And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel." He would recognize it from the Old Testament. Being a priest, he would recognize the name. Uh-oh. Hey, forget everything I said. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And not only that, it's not my word that you doubt, but I was sent from the presence of God to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." In other words, the message of Gabriel was intended to produce tremendous joy. That was should have been the right response for the news that had been brought to him, and not one of unbelief. Well, he's asked the angel for a sign. And listen, if Gabriel the angel is offended when someone says, "Your word isn't enough for me, I want some miracles too," how much more the Lord? But how often we say, "Well, I know I have your word, you know, but I'm a little iffy on that right now. I'd like to have a couple of miracles too." We have to be careful in these things, don't we? Sometimes it's viewed as a spiritual thing, and it can be a backhanded insult to God. So he wanted a miracle. Gabriel can do miracles. He said, "You want the miracle? Behold, you'll be mute, unable to speak, until the day these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." It's interesting. There's a lot of beauty here in terms of what Gabriel does here. He leaves Zacharias to contemplate for over 9 months the last thing he said. And the last thing he said was an expression of unbelief concerning the message of heaven. Say, why would he be so hard? Because unbelief out of the mouth of anyone, but certainly out of the mouth of a leader, is a dangerous thing for God's people. And so he leaves him time now to think about what he will say when he's able to speak again. And you know what he says when he's able to speak again? It's all praise. I've learned my lesson, you know. I like Zacharias. This is how I learn. Just about everything I learn, like this. And the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Now, they knew that it was part of the Jewish tradition that when the priest went in and offered this incense, he was to offer up a quick prayer. And the reason that it was to be a quick prayer wasn't because they didn't like long praying preachers, but because they considered being in the presence of God for too long a time for even the most holy of men to be something dangerous. So he goes in there. They're used to these guys going in, making a quick prayer, and coming out very quickly. And here is Zacharias. He goes in, and he's spending quite a bit of time, and they're wondering for his safety now at this particular point. He's been so long in there. And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. Because when the priest would come out of the temple during this particular offering, he would offer the priestly benediction over the people from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord be gracious unto thee, etc., etc. He was to pronounce that blessing upon the people. And when it came time for him to do that now, not only did he spend a great length of time in there, but now he has no ability to do it. And so when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. So he's either got Marty Feldman eyes or he's got something he's conveying about in there, some kind of thing. For he beckoned to them and he remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Now, in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the same angel, the angel Gabriel, was sent by God. And so we have kind of the same scenario. He's come from before the presence of God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a rough old city. It was a base for soldiers. So it was just a coarse, hard, rough, sin-filled city. And this angel Gabriel is dispatched to Nazareth with a message. And he's sent to a virgin. A virgin in Nazareth? In a soldier city, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Blessed in what way? Because he knows the message that he's come to deliver is that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah, bringing the Messiah into the world, which was the dream of every Jewish woman. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, now she's an interesting young girl. She's probably 15, 16 years old. Tremendous maturity. I mean, she listens. She doesn't know what to say, so she doesn't say anything. She says, "Here, this is a weird greeting. I haven't, you know, nobody's come in and done this kind of thing." And so she's kind of just going along with what's happening here. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." And the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, which was a description of his mission. Jesus came into the world to provide salvation for mankind. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. He'll be the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, the descendant of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. He is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, this is a different how than Zacharias' how. Zacharias' how was, "I don't believe this, you better tell me more, you know, or you better show me more." Hers isn't a question of if this is going to happen. she has some curiosity about just how is this going to happen since I'm a virgin. I haven't known a man. I haven't had a physical relationship with a man. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." In other words, that this conception will occur by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And then the angel says to her, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." And so here she doesn't ask for further evidence of the fact that this message is true, but when she believes, God gives it to her. God gives it to her. And the angel here encourages her faith with a word of knowledge by telling her something that she couldn't otherwise know, and that's a spiritual gift of word of knowledge, and that is concerning the pregnancy of Elizabeth. And then Mary said, one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Probably 15 years old, she surrenders to the Lord. And one of the beautiful things about this surrender is that she knows what God is calling her to do and to be, and she says yes to God without knowing how He's going to work out all of the details. What about Joseph? The man that loved her and the man that she loved, she's betrothed to. Who's going to break the news to him? How's that going to work out and all? How's this going to affect the relationship? Is Joseph going to be in her life at all as a result of this? What about her reputation when it becomes known that she is now with child and prior to the marriage portion of the relationship with Joseph that allowed for sexual relations to occur? And there's just a beautiful simplicity to her faith, and that is she knew what she was called to do, she surrendered to that, and then faith allowed her to leave the details to the Lord, and she entrusts an awful lot to the Lord in all of this and in this surrender. You know, if I know all of the answers, and all of the I's are dotted and all of the T's are crossed, it ceases to be faith. There's something about me, and it's perverse. I love to think that I'm walking by faith when I'm not. I like sight. But I don't like to think in those terms. I like to have everything all covered and all of that kind of stuff. And here's this beautiful young girl, beautiful demonstration of faith. She surrenders to the Lord and says, "Lord, you take, I entrust the details to you. Let it be according to me according to your word." And Mary arose in those days. She went to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary and the babe leaped in her womb. And so here is Mary, and she is doubtless carrying the baby now. And as she comes in carrying the baby into the presence of Elizabeth, all of a sudden, upon hearing that, the babe, that is John, in Elizabeth's womb leaps, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that he was also, as the angel had prophesied. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Don't you love it when you're taking a step of faith that no one has ever taken in the history of mankind, and you run into someone who is excited about it and encourages you in your faith? And that's what Elizabeth does here with Mary. Encouragers are very powerful people in the body of Christ. And Mary begins to praise the Lord. And she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And so she begins to praise the Lord for his dealings with her. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." That she's thinking, here I am raised in Nazareth, and God has called me from this stinking armpit of a place in Galilee called Nazareth, Sin City, in the north. And yet he didn't take that into account in calling me for his purposes. There's a beautiful truth concerning our lives. So often we think that there are all these things that are limitations upon God, how God might use us, or he'll never find me here. He'll never find me in this place. He'll never find me in this shop. He'll never find me in this house. He'll never find... God can find us anywhere he needs to find us. He's everywhere all at once. And he knows where we are. And he knew where she was. He's not a respecter of persons. And she praises him for it. "For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And then she begins to praise the Lord for his gracious dealings with Israel and those who fear the Lord. "And his mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months. Mary probably went to Elizabeth's house and then stayed in Elizabeth's house because that's the kind of young girl that she was, to help her during the pregnancy. And then following the birth of John the Baptist, Mary returned to her house in Nazareth, and now she's showing, and now the difficulty comes as it relates to her reputation. But as the old saying goes, if we take care of our character, God will take care of our reputation. Maybe not as fast as we like, maybe not as strongly as we would like, but he will do it. Now Elizabeth's time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Here she is. They thought they'd never have a child, and now in her old age she's having a child. And now so it was on the eighth day after John had been born. The eighth day was the day of circumcision, and on the day of circumcision they also named the baby. And so that the eighth day came that they would circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. They said, "All right, praise the Lord, Zacharias the second here, Zacharias Jr." And his mother answered Elizabeth and said, "No, he shall be called John." John, what are you talking about, John? Zacharias, you got one child, you got one boy. I don't think you might have some more children here. You got one boy, one chance to name him after the chip off the old block off of Dad here, and you're going to call him John? We don't have any Johns in this family. What are you talking about? And so here she is. She's a woman. And so they think, oh, it's just a woman talking. So now they go to, and that's the way it was in those days. I'm not being flippant, though I'm being that. A woman's testimony wasn't even accepted in a court of law in those days. That's how little it was esteemed. And so they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father. So apparently he's also deaf here. And so in addition to being dumb, they're making signs to him what he would have the boy called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John," and they all marveled. And immediately when he did this, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke praising God. And this is the first thing out of his mouth. I love this guy. "And then fear came upon all those who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of kid is this going to be?' And the hand of the Lord was with them." I mean, all of this supernatural events surrounding him, they thought, wow, we better keep an eye on this guy. Now, his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to prophesy, and he begins to praise the Lord now, because he knows that in the birth of his son, that his son is a forerunner to the Messiah. So he begins to praise the Lord for the Messiah that he knows is very close to coming on the scene for Israel. He said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And so Zacharias' anticipation concerning the Messiah. And then he prophesies now concerning his son and the ministry of his son. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. And you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring on high, from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so the child grew, that is John the Baptist. He grew physically, and then he became strong in spirit. He continued to grow spiritually and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. He grew up in the deserts of Judea. That is one rough place to grow up. You ever see pictures of it? Those of you who've been to Israel, you've been out there. It's that whole section from Jericho down to Jerusalem, and you go east, and all it is desert. And it takes incredibly strong people to survive out in that desert. And the Bedouin do to this day. And so it was an environment to train and prepare a very, very strong man who would need every bit of that strength for the ministry that God is calling him to. Well, I have been too long in getting through chapter 1. Because I can't go on to chapter 2 now because there's too much in there. Unless we go right to midnight, and I don't want to provoke you to wrath. So we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick things up in chapter 2 and beyond. Well, how about that? I thought I would only miss the Christmas story by 1 week. I'll miss it by 2.